Well, please do turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in a moment, Keith is going to read that to us. He's going to read verses 1 through to 16. We're seeing in this letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, he's giving Timothy a tough assignment. Timothy does need to face down some false teaching. We're in a block in the middle where there are instructions for Ephesus in chapters 4 and 5. It's quite a large block here. Last week, we saw Timothy's responsibility to speak and to act in a way that's consistent with his message. So 4:11, command and teach his words. And verse 15, practice these things. His words and actions need to dovetail. And if he does so, he will be an authentic leader there. So this week we're starting to think about how Timothy's relationships with various people groups in the church are going to work out and the sort of responsibilities that he needs to oversee at Ephesus as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 5. Thanks, Keith.
Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they shouldn't. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows.
Great, just keep the passage in front of us. I don't know how relevant it sounds to you. I think it will probably be a mix here. Some it will feel directly relevant if you are a widow, if your husband has died, or if you are a widower. Presumably there are similar principles here. If you were married and your wife has died. But for others, you may, particularly if you're young and you're thinking, I'm not even married, I'm not even thinking about marriage. This seems so irrelevant to me. But actually, a moment's thought does tell us that many of us will be widows or widowers one day. If you marry, there's a high chance that you will be left alone at some point when your husband or wife dies. And I think even so, there are wider principles that apply to us here, how we care for one another. It is a huge issue in our society, isn't it? We're struggling in society at the moment to know how to care for our most vulnerable, for our elderly. The whole issue of social care is constantly in the news and seemingly unresolved. How a nation treats its most vulnerable citizens says a lot about it. That's true, isn't it? But apply that to the church for a moment. That's even more true to the church. How a church treats its most vulnerable members says a lot about it. And this has a lot to say about our duties, not just within the church, but in our individual families, our biological families as well. So I think it's useful just stepping back and reminding ourselves of the context that Paul is teaching in, he's talking to Timothy in. This is in light of the false teaching that's going around. It's easy to look at this section about widows and forget all of that, but actually we need to bear that in mind. A different doctrine, chapter 1, verse 3, is being taught. Timothy is to charge them not to do that. Is to get into a bit of a fight on that front. There are people misusing the genealogies of the Old Testament, the law, applying it without the gospel being at the heart of it. Paul reminds them what the gospel really is in chapter 1, verse 12 onwards, as he gives his own testimony. We're sinners in need of a savior, in need of grace. We're not just about talking about interesting parts of the Old Testament. We are about understanding how God has saved us and what he has brought us into in the church and how we are to live in light of that. And they're teaching, chapter 4, against marriage itself, chapter 4, verse 3, and giving some random teaching about food, which is not consistent with the Bible's teaching. So in contrast, Paul is urging Timothy to stick closely to the gospel of Jesus Christ and anything that accords with that gospel. So I want to think about it like this. Think about a house for a moment with three stories. If we could have the little diagram up. Thanks, Brad. He's laying this foundation of good doctrine, saying stick closely to the gospel. And secondly, another big theme in the letter is an urging of Timothy and of the whole church towards conduct, towards behavior, which accords with that, with good conduct. Think about that as the house and the second story of the house. It's built on the first. You kind of can't have the second without the first. But there's a third emphasis as well, a third story to this house, and that's of a witness to the world. And as we go through the letter, there are a number of occasions where that emphasis comes out. In our passage today, it comes out in verse 7 about being without reproach. I think that means the world looking on and what it sees of the church, seeing good and not bad conduct. So maybe you find that a helpful way to think about what it is to be a Christian, what a church is to be, is to have sound doctrine, and built on that is to have good conduct, and built on that is to be a good witness. We don't want any of those things to be taken away. In fact, if you take out any of those lower ones, the top just collapses. And the main idea of this particular passage, as he continues with these emphases, is this. It's to live consistently with the gospel by caring for those among you who are in need. Live consistently with the gospel by caring for those among you who are in need. So the gospel is the foundation. Live consistently with it by caring. That's kind of the second story of the house. And all of this he's going to bring out on a couple of occasions in these verses. This will be a witness to the world. I say among you in that phrase, caring for those among you, because that is Paul's focus here in this passage. And we know Paul's concern was wider, but this passage is about the church caring for its own who are in need. And the two big things that I think come out of this passage, I want to stick up now. First of all is this, treat your church like family, helping those who cannot help themselves. Treat your church like family, helping those who cannot help themselves. But at the other side of the coin, as we'll see, is this, is treat your family like church. Treat your family like church, I mean your biological family, not neglecting them. That's That's something we can't escape from in these verses as well. So let's work through Paul's argument, but we're going to keep those points up and see how they come out of these verses. Verses 1 and 2 is a bit of a heading for this section about relationships generally. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So notice he addresses different people groups, and it's interesting, he's about to then talk about older women, because he talks about widows. And you'll see from verse 17, he talks about elders, in other words, older men. So it's almost like this is a heading or agenda that he's now going to expand on. And the principle's not hard to see, is it? It's about the church being a family. Now, that's not new to Paul. Think of Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 3 as he points to his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And Timothy in his ministry, he is to bear in mind certain things as he relates to different people, different in age and gender. That's not massively popular today to kind of categorize people and think about them differently in this way. But the Bible has no desire to blur these differences together, but to honor them, recognize them and honor them. And part of Timothy's tough assignment is commanding authoritatively. So 4:11, just a few verses before. But he's not to rebuke. The NIV adds the word harshly, which I think is quite helpful. He's not to rebuke harshly an older man. And the word rebuke there means to, I mean, if used literally, it means to lash out or to lay into. So, you know, you can do that verbally, can't you? He's not to do that verbally. Rather, he is to encourage. In his authority, he's not to forget the call to honor his elders. And that's not just societal norms that call us to honor our elders. It's biblical command as well. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God." Okay, so the Bible puts fearing of God and honoring of the older ones in our midst together. Maybe you saw the French President Macron earlier this week, where he was greeting people. You know how world leaders do in a line, there were people behind this barrier and he was shaking hands. And then some kid said to him, he called him Manu. Manu, I think, is that his nickname or something? And Macron came back at him, says, "Hey, you know, you're not in a position to do that. I'm your elder. Don't give me a nickname. I'm Mr. President to you." And you know, some people were saying, "Oh, look at this pompous president." But actually, he's got a point. You know, we are to respect our elders, and that's to come out in our speech to the elders amongst us. This is the same word as elders elsewhere. It's just used more generally for an older man at this point. So the principle is that actually all older men are fathers to me. Remember, this is to Timothy, but he's an example to the rest of the church. So I think it's right for us to look at, if you're younger, look at older men in the church. Hey, I should relate to them as fathers. And likewise, all older women are mothers to me. Now, this is not a new thing that Paul is bringing in. Christians have long understood that the Ten Commandments and the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother is broader than just my relationship to my immediate parents. And it's even broader than my grandparents as well. We've got it up on the screen. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism, which thinks about that fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. And it says, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age. That sounds good, doesn't it, if you're here with grey hair this morning? Superiors in age and gifts. And especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in the place of authority. So the point being, actually, this is wider than just honouring your father and mother. There's a sense that the Bible calls us to honour all who are older than us. Timothy also is to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. It's the second time in just a few verses we've had that reminder of purity. Maybe it was becoming an issue in the church there, partly because of the false teaching that was messing with marriage and family. Now, this is a reminder that we need as young men. I say we, young, am I allowed to be young? You judge yourself, don't you, if you're young or not. But I didn't like the laughter I was hearing there. But here's a really, really good principle for men to think about their relationship with women, particularly if you are young, really young. You're starting to see women in a particular way. You know, we know when you're a young man how you view other young women. You know what our temptation is. And we know that actually our relationship with our sister, if we have one, is quite different. You know, if someone tried something on with my sister, well, you know, I'd be after them. Or I have a very different view of her welfare than I might have for the welfare of other women who I look at quite differently. Paul is saying, no, treat them all as sisters. That's the pure way to do it. And let me say to you young men this morning, if you make this your rule to treat younger women, not younger than you, but young women as sisters, you will find this a great help towards purity, towards living in purity towards them. So we get this principle, which I'm summarizing, treat your church like family. But that will have certain implications, because in a family, there are those who can provide, and there are those who are not able to provide. The very young cannot provide for themselves. And there comes a time in life where we can no longer provide for ourselves and others as we once did. And when we're very young, our parents don't expect us to provide for the family and go out to work. And that's what Paul addresses now. He addresses that later stage in life where we're not able to do that, particularly in the area of widows, those who have been married and are, particularly in the society here, in no position to support themselves any longer. So that's what he's addressing now. He's addressing this issue of helping those who cannot help themselves. Verse 3, honour widows who are truly widows. Here's the basic command. The focus is on widows. The issue is on their material provision. So the word honour here, it becomes very clear, has connotations of financial help. That's not strange, actually, because you'll notice in the next section, verse 17, it's about honouring elders, and that also becomes about financial and material provision as well. Now, the Bible has a special place for widows. God is described as a defender of widows in Psalm 68. In Acts chapter 6, one of the first practical things the church saw a need to do was to support widows within its number. And so we have that basic command there in verse 3. But then Paul goes and gives quite a detailed qualification to that. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now I'm going to tell you who are truly widows. And he basically says, you know, if they have family, well, they're truly widows if they're left all on their own and have no one else to support them. But if they have family, that family should step in and play a part in that material provision for them. Families should not rely on the church or on other sources when they have the means to support those widows within their family. And Paul gives reasons for this. Why is this right? He gives at least three reasons. Maybe it's worth listening to this with your situation in mind. Think of those in your family, perhaps parents or grandparents, who do need your help more. Reason number one is that it is a really appropriate thing for younger generations to care and provide for older generations when they can no longer do that. It's just a really fitting thing. That comes out with this idea of repayment, which is there in verse 4. Let them first show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. This idea of making a return to their parents can involve repayment. It can involve financial, material things, but it's bigger than that. It's a concept that says, well, think of the sacrifices they made for me. I mean, it's impossible to gauge, isn't it, and really understand the sacrifices our parents made for us. And, you know, I'm not saying any of our parents were perfect, but they made sacrifices for me. They gave their time. They slaved away. They worked hard. They changed my nappy so many times. They brought me up. They turned me from a little barbarian into a bigger barbarian. But you know what it's like. If maybe you're right in the midst of this as a parent, you know what the sacrifice is. You're experiencing it right now. But this idea of repayment is, as John Frame says, a matter of simple justice. I don't think we give much thought to this at all, though. We just kind of grow up, think, oh, yeah, it just sort of happened. My parents, they invested. They gave their lives for me. Can you place a value on what your parents did for you? I'm not saying they're perfect, but can you place a value on what they did for you? And the language implies also that there will be a material nature to this support, to this return that we make for them. And I think that's actually one of the reasons we know that the support of widows is financial, because of the language in this verse. So it is just a really fitting and appropriate thing for families, first of all, to take responsibility for widows, for those who are in need in their families. Might not be a widow, might be a widower, or might just be those who are no longer able to support themselves. Second reason in verse 4 is, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. God loves to see children, the younger generations, honoring and providing for older generations. You want to know what's pleasing to God? I think we can sometimes thrash around and try and impress God with different things that no one else has done before. Well, let's start with what the Bible tells us when it comes to pleasing God. Make some return to your parents. Don't miss the obvious things. It's real food for thought here, isn't there? How are you making that return to your parents? This is pleasing to God. So two reasons, it's really fitting. It's pleasing to God. Thirdly, tucked into verse 7, it's a good witness. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. I think he means reproach from the world looking in. It won't be an impressive thing if Christians are not doing this basic thing. So there is a command to honor, provide for these widows, but there is a clear qualification. First, family should take on that responsibility. There's also an assumption that the widows in view here are godly Christian women. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers, night and day. Brings to mind some of the widows in Luke's gospel, like Anna in chapter 2, in the temple, praying day and night, looking for the Saviour. The widow of Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow, calling on the judge. This is what God calls for, it seems, in widows. I get the impression then, because they're no longer tied and having their affections split with a husband any longer, they are to give their affections devotedly to God. The shocking contrast is there in verse 6. She who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Self-indulgent meaning living for pleasure. And it seems like there were some women living for pleasure, some widows at Ephesus. The language implies that perhaps they were getting support by immoral means. So Paul brings these things together in verses 7 and 8. With some pretty strong language, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Really strong language. I think it gives us an idea of what's going on in Ephesus. You know, even if the world around accepted these obligations, you know, if Christians had lower standards than the world, you know, that should be inconceivable. Christians, above all, should be living like this, providing for their relatives, especially for their own households. And it feels to me like the strong language is a response to the false teaching. Marriage was being minimized, and we can expect the same was happening with respect to the family in general. Paul is saying, no way, you may be looking out for needs within your congregation, but if you're not doing that amongst your own family, he's basically saying you're being a bit hypocritical, isn't he? So as well as treating your church like family, treat your family like church. So we're to care for those in need within the church. We need to ask ourselves whether we're doing that. It's those who are genuinely in need. You know, yes, we're in a society now with a welfare state, but perhaps that means we need to think a bit harder about what are the gaps and the real needs that are not being met in a person's life. But we need to be discerning about it. Paul says it's not a sort of blanket thing you just throw out there. It's understanding where there is genuine need. And Paul says, making it so clear, isn't he? Care for your own family. What is your situation? What is your family situation? We will have so many different situations. Those of us here will be in very different positions of ability to help. Maybe we are in need of others helping us, and maybe we are in a position where we can provide. But what is your situation? Some of us will have parents, other family halfway around the world. We'll feel very cut off. It can be very difficult to know how to support. What does it mean to honor our parents? We're told as children to obey our parents. That morphs into honoring as we grow up into adults. That relationship changes, but it still needs to be one of honor and becomes one of provision the other way, making that return to our parents. You know, one of the big ways this lands for us is the latter years, isn't it? And our society, you know, we have this kind of way of doing it where quite a high percentage of older people going to nursing homes. We need to think as Christians, how do we use those well? Actually, there's a time where we shouldn't just go along with what society expects from us. You know, I don't think there are simple answers there. Often it's right for parents to have long-term independence and not live in with the family, but there'll be plenty of times where actually we should challenge the norm and the expectations and take on our responsibilities, maybe have parents living in with us more, taking on those responsibilities in a way the Bible calls us to. No simple answers on that. If you want to think about that a little bit more, John Frame, the theologian, has written some really simple and helpful pointers about how to think through some of those things. Maybe that's relevant to you at the moment. Treat your church like family. Treat your family like church, not neglecting them. In verses 9 to 13, Paul goes on to say who should be on this list of widows to actively receive support. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. Okay, so she needs to be 60, one requirement. Having been the wife of one husband, two, and having a reputation for good works, three. These are the widows who are able to be enrolled to receive this support. And then I think the things listed in verse 10 are descriptions of what those good works are. But it's a pretty high bar, isn't it? It's not only that they have no family of their own, but these three other things. At least 60 years of age, I think the equivalent for us, that would be higher. We're talking about those who are in a position where they're not able to work anymore. And there is a view that this chapter, maybe you've come across it, is describing an office in the church or an order of widows who would minister alongside elders and deacons who've been listed already. So I've been giving some real thought to that. Is that what's going on here? But the reason I don't see that it is talking about an office in the church of widows is because of this age requirement. So it just makes no sense to have a minimum age of 60. You know, come and be on the pastoral team only if you're over 60. That just makes no sense. But it makes real sense if the situation is one of supporting those who are in need. So there to be at least 60. The wife of one husband, I think, is a description of their faithfulness in marriage, similar language to what was used for elders, and known for good works. Wash the feet of the saints. Well, how many feet have you washed? Well, I think it's a figure of speech mainly, although sometimes it would have been literal, but mainly it's linked with hospitality, caring for the saints. Is this overly demanding? Don't ungodly widows need support as well? In fact, might they, some people with a whole load of baggage and messy lives, not need more support? Yeah, I don't think Paul is setting up a sort of perfect person here. Rather, it's set against what he's about to say in verses 11 and 12. That the lives of those who are to be supported in this way by the church must be consistent with the message they profess. They should be genuine. Paul is guarding against people worming their way into the financial support of the church. So he's here saying who should be on the list, and then from verse 11, he says who should not be on the list. And the summary of that is that these are younger widows who do not fit the description that's just been given. Remember that aspect of the wrong teaching, chapter 4, verse 3, marriage has been forbidden at the church here. And I'm assuming that this teaching has proved really unhelpful. Now, we know that elsewhere Paul affirms the benefits of singleness in certain situations, but in general, marriage, he says, is given by God and is to be received with thanksgiving. That's the message of those early verses in chapter 4. But this teaching of banning marriage has just led to chaos, it seems. If you look at verses 11 onwards, it refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Beside that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. We kind of look at this and think, he's just generalizing, isn't he? Not all younger women are like this. But I think in the church here, because of the false teaching, it was leading to this. It unnecessarily forced perhaps some younger women to choose between their faith or having a partner, because the church says you're not allowed to remarry in this false teaching context, so they're going for a really wrong sort of marriage. So I think that was almost unhelpfully leading young women to get into relationships that just led to disaster. And Paul is saying that propping up these people with those lifestyles has become really unhelpful. It's even started to condone sin and to condone what's going on. And that sort of behavior is how Satan gets his foot in the door. That, I think, is what his point is in verse 14. End of verse 14. Give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. Satan is loving what's going on there. So this is a passage about the care of the needy within the church, where there is genuine need on the part of an individual, where it can't be met by the family. When you become aware of it, that's where the church needs to become aware of it, and the church needs to respond to it. We need to be doing that amongst ourselves here at Gunnersbury. If you're aware of a need that's not able to be met by a person's family, please make sure that us as elders become aware of it. If you're not aware, we have a fund, the Good Samaritan Fund, which people give into. You can give into at any time. And that is specifically there for those who are in genuine need. And we use that, and we want to use it more. But we're also to give in a discerning way. And we all know, don't we, that actually giving can be from sincere but misguided reasons. We can give from embarrassment. We can give from a sense of guilt sometimes. But Paul is saying, no, think carefully. Don't necessarily do what people are demanding or what is perceived as being what a church should do. And actually there can be a point where you can condone wrong behavior by giving in a particular way. And any help that's provided should support family relationships, not undercut them. So it's about treating your church like family. But it's also about treating your family like church. Think about your biological family. Let me leave you with this question. Does this passage, does it make you feel uncomfortable about any of your family relationships? If so, what might God be saying to you through it? Let's take a minute to pause. Have the passage in front of you. Let me encourage you just to take a moment to think, take the opportunity to be quiet and identify perhaps the main thing that God is saying to you through this. And then I'll pray in a moment. Our Father, we desire to be pleasing to you in the way that we care for those amongst us as a church and in the way that we care for our families. Father, please, would you show us ways we need to do things differently or identify areas where we should be supporting others that we're not at the moment. Father, please put your finger on things in our own lives. If we're really young and we're at home with our parents, would our lives and our honouring of our parents be pleasing to you? If our parents are still alive and we're not living with them now, Father, would you help us to think how we can be honouring them and be faithful to them within the confines of our current situation. Father, for the other areas that this passage raises for us, Father, please, please help us to hear your word, to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us. Help us in our conversations as we perhaps encourage one another to know how to apply this well. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.